Everybody would turn their Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5. We'll be in verses 5, 1 through 2. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 through 2. Now, some quick things I wanted to say before I got into this message, and Pastor wasn't aware that I was going to do this. I haven't told anybody else, but I just very much wanted to thank Pastor for this opportunity to work with him for the summer. You all have a great pastor. Can we get an amen? That's an amen, yes. Your pastor has been a blessing to me. I know he's a blessing to you all here, and being able to be with him day to day and seeing the ins and outs and seeing really what a pastor does. Preaching is one of the major things, if not one of the most important things for a pastor. But indeed, your pastor is a shepherd above all, protecting you, nurturing you. And I was able to see that day to day for 12 weeks. It's already passed. Wow. I can't believe it. I remember being bright-eyed and coming here after my sophomore year at college. And now I'm here getting ready to ship off for junior year. But with you guys right beside me, and I appreciate that so much. Now, again, I'm going to go ahead and read our text, Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 through 2. It starts out in the text saying, "Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much this morning to be able to gather, to hear your word, to be blessed by encouragement of one another, but mainly, God, we're blessed to be able to walk as Christians in your likeness. We thank you for what your son has done on the cross, and I pray that it would be brought all the more to glory for you. In your name we pray, amen. So the title of this message, if you are happy to taking notes, or if you like to, the title is, "O Thy Dear Church, Follow God." A very simple command and imperative to a person. So we as the local church need to be followers of God. I probably wouldn't hear most arguments. But how can we accomplish this? The text will give us two prominent examples of what it looks like to be followers of God and why. So two examples, and then we have a reason why we need to do that. Let me start out with a little story here that I've come upon. So once upon a time, like all great stories come about, once upon a time, a young lady lived with her parents. The young lady worked full-time and struggled to understand her purpose and why she even existed. And one day, her father asked her a simple question. "Daughter, are you a leader or a follower?" This young woman did not have an answer then and would struggle to find the meaning of the question until one day she realized the need for Christ all the more in her life was paramount in a dark and dying world. With each passing day, the young woman started to trust in God daily and with her life. Eventually, as God would have it, she was now headed on a course where she would serve in full-time Christian ministry. That's an amen. Before she left, her father asked the question again, "Daughter, are you a leader or a follower?" And she answered boldly answered, "I am a follower, but of Jesus Christ." Pleased with her answer, her father knew she was ready to move on to the next stage of her life as a Christian. Now, much like this young lady, we need clarification with simple questions about our purpose. Now, at the beginning of our text today, the original word for follower is explained as something we become at conversion and what we hold afterward. A strong term used is imitator. Once we have become followers of God, we diligently labor thereafter. The Apostle Paul is making a point of emphasis for these Ephesians to be followers, not of the world, neither their parents, not of the culture, but of God. We live in a culture where trends, feelings, and actions, they originate and take shape from a just follow your heart, or just follow the path of love. You may hear that many times. Just follow your heart many a times. The Bible doesn't teach about a construct of love. No. It tells us that God is love. And yes, we see that in Romans 5:8. "But God commendeth his own love toward us, in that while we are yet sinners," a present tense, "in that while we are yet sinners, Christ died for us." But if we are to be followers and imitators of God, then that's where Ephesians 5 is so prominent. In Romans 12:1-2, Paul tells the Roman believers of their need to be holy, acceptable in their conduct, and live lives that please the Lord. they are also forsaking their former manner of life and are transformed by the working power of the gospel. Now, later in this message, I will discuss the origin of why we follow Christ so adamantly based on Ephesians 4:32. So put that in suspense, all right? We'll get to Ephesians 4:32. There's a reason why that verse comes right before Ephesians chapter 5. And I pray this message this morning, this sermon, it will not only encourage you, beloved, but also that you would be wanting to follow the Lord with your heart, your soul, and your mind, but that you also feel equipped to be followers of the one true God. Now, there are three ways found in Ephesians here in our text, verses 1 and 2. First, we're followers of God as dear children, okay? We're followers of God as Christ, and it's also done. Okay, we have the two examples, as your children, as Christ, but it's done as a pleasure to our Lord. That is our main three reasons here. Okay, now in our text, verse 1, again, it says, be therefore followers of God as your children. Now, I know what you're thinking. Is this about children in general? Now, not necessarily, okay, as this pertains more to faithfulness as an illustration of having children may help to understand the obedience aspect that Paul is teaching here in Ephesians. Now, the meaning is, this is a quote that I found from Albert Barnes. So the meaning is, as those children which are beloved follow the example of a father, so we who are beloved of God should follow his example. What a simple rule this is, and how much contention and strife would be avoided if it were followed. If every Christian who is angry, unforgiving, and unkind would just ask himself the question, how does God treat me? It would save all the trouble and heartburning which ever exists in the church. I have to agree with him. A lot of it would be removed within our churches. So, I agree, but what does it profit the Christian to disobey and not choose to follow God's word? Okay, nothing. Instead, it turns into a Galatians chapter 6 situation where the offending party needs to be restored by other Christians that are more spiritually mature. We cannot be followers of God in mercy and sacrificial love if we ignore our most basic guide that God wants for our hearts. We as dear children need to love, but that requires obedience, okay? So if we're following God as dear children, we got to follow God's command. So we have something we have to obey, and that's obviously God's commands. So much like the many times in Scripture that mentions children need to obey their parents, again, this isn't mainly on children, but that's found in Ephesians chapter 6. And also in the same chapter, you have wives that need to submit to their husbands and husbands to love their wives. It is done out of reverence and worship to a holy God. If the goal is worshiping God through our obedience as children, remember, we're doing it as dear children, what is a firm definition of worship? In his book, Worship and Song, Scott Aniel says this, worship is a spiritual response to God as a result of understanding biblical truth about God. Let me read that again. It's a one sentence, but it's very, very strong. Worship is a spiritual response to God as a result of understanding biblical truth about God. Okay, why do I bring that up? A lot of times when we're following God, sometimes some people will get this nebulous idea that worship is just, it's an emotional response. But here, Scott Aniel is making the argument that it's more about responding to biblical truth in general. It's not just the music, it's not just the word of God, it's all truthful aspects of God revealed by Scripture. But worship has a response. We are responding, but we're responding cognizantly. We're making a convicted decision as we're responding to biblical truth. Now, as Christians, we have emotions just like the unsaved world. But however, what separates us from the aspect of worship? Okay? From that aspect of worship, rather. So the Psalms gives us so many reasons and words to use in praising God. They're wonderful. And one that fits nicely with worship is the idea of praising God. I mean, that's but one. We can do that just simply saying, praise God. Well, we can also say through prayer. We can also say it through singing songs, okay? Now, both Psalms 148 and 150 gives us numerous adjectives and characteristics of God's actions and being. Now, for example, in Psalm 148:13, it says this, let them praise the name of the Lord, for his name alone is excellent. His glory is above the heaven and the earth. Excuse me. Now, if you go to Psalm 150, verses 2 and 6, I'm not going to ask you to turn here, but it says this, praise him for his mighty acts, and verse 6, praise him according to his excellent greatness. Here's another quote from Albert Barnes, continuing talking about following God's commands. The idea is not that they were to be friends of God or numbered among his followers, but that they were to imitate him in the particular thing under consideration. What's the particular thing under consideration, Pastor Barnes? It's being followers of God, obediently. That's what's in consideration. Okay, we're dear children. We're following God's commands. But if we're going to follow God's commands, we actually got to be Christians in order to do so. There's no other way. You can't get around it. You've got to be a born-again Christian. You have to accept Christ as your personal Savior. Okay, but how can that look? Okay, the answer is actually really simple. If anybody remembers Nicodemus, the very wise Pharisee, very smart, intelligent gentleman, okay, studious man, when Jesus spent time with Nicodemus, that being in John chapter 3, Jesus mentioned the need for Nicodemus to be born again. In verse 5, Jesus says, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." And we see here that Jesus points to a need for being a child spiritually that will walk by faith. Nicodemus was leaning on all the years of research and education to try to find an answer. But our wonderful Savior hits him with a further explanation in verse 14 in the same chapter. "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man be lifted up." In order to be born again as children, we need to accept the need for salvation in Christ alone, by his grace alone. Again, you cannot get around it. That is the only way we'll be following God's commands. Again, can't put the carriage before the horse. How can we follow God as dear children if we're not even willing to understand that it's salvation by Christ, by his grace alone? How are we going to do that? We can't. How can you, a sinner, walk in love without being one of God's children? You can't. You can't walk in love. It would be as if I were to take a pitchfork and try to unlock a padlock with it. It's just not going to work. That'd be a really big padlock, if I'm being honest. But if the padlock was about this big, okay, pretty small, and I take a pitchfork, don't think I'm going to have much success, right? It's not going to work, okay? In fact, it will only amount to a foolhardy plan of upside-down Sudoku. I don't like Sudoku, I'm going to be honest with you. So that's why I bring it up. I'm not a huge fan of Sudoku. Try to learn it. Try to even learn it again this summer, and for some reason I get to the one box and I'm like, that's semantics. I'm done with this. I'll leave it to everybody else. They're a lot smarter than me. Another quote talking about being born again. This is by Homer Kent. "The illustration is not as unrealistic as one might suppose. When Paul reminds his readers that they are beloved children of God, being born again as God's children, partaking of his nature, and being the objects of his love." It's all encompassing. We're not only loving, but it's because we are partaking of the nature of God. Okay, we're image bearers when we accept Christ as our personal Savior. Again, you can't get around it. If you're a Christian, you're going to be loving. Okay, you need to be a Christian to follow God's commands. And once as Christians, we as children continue to live in faith. It's not once and done. Christ said that the little children could only enter in these two main passages, that being Matthew 19 and also verses 13 through 15, and following it up further down the line in the chapter in verses 16 through 24. Now, another is the previous chapter, which is 18, 1 through 6. Not only does Christ make mention of the faith like a child, but he also mentions his distaste when they are led astray by another. Listen to what he says in Matthew 18, 1, 6. Okay? I'm not going to ask you to turn there, but just we'll hear to what the word. "At the same time came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus called a little child unto him, and set him in the midst of them, and said, Verily I say unto you, except ye be converted, and become as little children, ye shall not enter in the kingdom of heaven." Let's take a break there. He's saying that to his disciples. This isn't the Pharisees. This isn't the rich young ruler. No, he's saying this to his disciples in this context, those who have been following with him for years. Okay, continuing, it says, "Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoso shall receive one such little child in my name receiveth me. But whoso shall offend one of these little ones which believe in me, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged around his neck and that he were drowned in the depths of the sea. That's some very harsh and difficult truth from our Savior saying that to his disciples. Now, would it be unreasonable to say that the world is trying to lead our youth astray? No, completely not irrational to say that. Okay, culture looks down on Christians, and not simply because we are trying to live for Christ, but because they seek false validation. Now, our righteousness comes from Christ and the propitiatory sacrifice he made on the cross, and not forcing others to accept our sins. Now, children today are under attack now more than ever, whether in the media, books, and unfortunately, even in the classroom. Who would have thunk, like, you know, never in a million years that it would have come this far? Those who don't turn from their destructive paths already have punched a ticket to suffering for eternity. We should pour into our kids to counter the indoctrination of worldly lusts. If Jesus values a child's innocence and heart, raising kids is a higher calling than how the world portrays it. And I would further go on to say, so the world doesn't see it as important for the men and women who are leading their kids. I would dare say, according to Scripture, that's wrong. It's completely false. Kids now more than ever need their parents in a godly manner to lead them. Now more than ever. So once as Christians, we are continuing to live in faith because we are Christians, because we are following God's commands. But we're also not only following God's commands, we're doing so in a loving way. We're following God's path of love. We're following after his nature of love, essentially. And clearly stated that we need to be children of faith, but also ones that expediently carry out his example of love. The love God has for his chosen children, according to John 15, 18 through 23, is greater than we can imagine. Jesus told them what would happen due to his existence on the earthly plane. The world hates its creator and turned against him. Romans 1 tells us that. And furthermore, Christ still fulfilled the will of his Father that originated in Genesis 3:15. The serpent's head would be crushed. And also, according to Luke 23, verses 34 and 46. And beloved, it is important to remember what Paul wrote in Philippians concerning Christ's humility and willingness concerning his sacrifice on the cross. Again, it's Philippians 2:5-8. He took the form of a servant upon himself and lived as a lowly human for a time. Reading further, we can see in verse 8 that Jesus obeyed unto his death on the cross. He obeyed all the way to his death on the cross. As Christians, we need to be seeking to be followers of God. We ought to seek a humble heart during persecution for our faith, and even if it costs our very lives. Realistically, it can look as simple as praying for a struggling brother or sister. We can also provide specific means and be used by God as a blessing. Perhaps cooking meals. I know I went to some people's houses this summer and had wonderful food. Very blessed. So you could be cooking meals or helping someone with particular tasks that might be difficult for them. I know there's people in this church who are helping others with difficult tasks. I don't remember the specifics, but it's a servant's heart. Point is to live sacrificial lives for our fellow believers. Okay, now beloved, we are following as your children, but we're also imitators of Christ. We are following God as Christ. Verse 2, it says, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us and have given himself for us in offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling Savior. I am not insinuating that we are Christ, for it would be pointless to preach a message on being equal to God. Now, the text says here, walk in love as Christ loved us. As the dear children of God walking in love, our command is not a sense of superficial love, but of a greater calling. Verse John 4:10, the God-man walked on this fallen world and spent time with creatures like us. He loved us. That's one way we know that. He loved us. And many times in Scripture, we are reminded and given illustrations of the love of God. But can it truly get any better than a John 3:16? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Whosoever. The creator of the known universe loved us so much that he gave his only begotten Son. Christ even went as far as to tell us in the preserved word of God, we just went through preservation with Pastor, the preserved word, that if we abide in him, he abides in us. That's John 15, 9 through 2. He fills us with the joy due to the wondrous glory that his existence and presence in our finite lives. We are commanded to love others in a manner received by the broken world. And that's emulating peace that passes all understanding, Philippians chapter 4. Do you feel the love of God today? When you entered into the sanctuary and sat down and listened to these beautiful songs that were played, did a sense of awe and appreciation wash over you in remembering your sweet memory when you received Jesus into your heart? Now, I asked Brother Jeff if he could sing that wonderful song, Mercy Tree. I'd never heard the song until this summer. I was very blessed to hear it. My heart was heavy. Some tears were shed as I was listening to it. But ponder some of these lyrics from the song, okay? Hope went dark that violent day. The whole earth quaked at love's display. 3 days silent in the ground. This body born for heaven's crown. And on that bright and glorious day, when heaven opened up the grave, he's alive and risen indeed. Praise him for the mercy tree. Amen. Praise him for that. A wonderful and great God who is merciful for us. Thank him so much for his merciful grace for our very lives. He didn't have to do that, but he did it anyways. And God even told us that again in Genesis 3, that he was going to do it. He didn't have to. But when I hear these lyrics, I can't help but Philippians again. Philippians 2, and we got verses 1 through 8. The beginning of the verse, if there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, that each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also in the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Amazing. Such humility emanated from Christ as he hung on from the cross. And through it all, he gave himself out of love for us. Now, we can't die for other people's sins. That's not what I'm saying. But we're following God. And there's two ways, again. We're doing it as dear children. We're doing it as emulating Christ, as being imitators. But he gave himself as an offering and a sacrifice. Okay? Who is it for? Many passages in Scripture talk on the way Christ died for us. But what was the reasoning? We have Romans 6, 6 through 12, which tells us, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death have no more dominion over him. Amen. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye shall obey it in the lust thereof. It was not only to restore us from sin, but to show the power of Christ, or the power Christ possesses over death. His sacrifice for us shows that we have no reason to sin anymore, and we are not dead to our transgressions. Now, remember baptism? When we proceed in believers' baptism, we are identifying that through the death, the burial, and resurrection of Christ, that is why we are able to have hope and joy. It's identification. It's not some extra spiritual power. I firmly believe you receive all the Holy Spirit you'll ever receive as soon as you become converted as a Christian. The moment you're a Christian, you receive just as much of the Holy Spirit. The only difference is when we are living our lives as sanctified Christians, walking in sanctification, is that we are listening more to the Holy Spirit through God's word and obeying him all the more, choosing to search after God. And of course, it's a struggle. So it's for us, but there's two reasons. There's a twofold reason behind this sacrifice and being offered as a sacrifice, okay? Now, in our verse, in verse 2, let's read it again. and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savior. We'll stop right there. In Ephesians 5:2, it simply translates to the offering of Christ's sacrifice. Now, in a sense, it is being brought to, and then offered up, okay? But if Christ is being offered up as a sacrifice, there must be a reason. Earlier mentioned, we talked about Genesis 3:15. That was discussed. There is a separation between mankind and God. Therefore, now the wrath of God towards sin is on unbelievers. That's John 3:36, where it says, "He that believeth on the Son have everlasting life, and he that believeth not on the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him." If you are not saved today, that wrath of God abides on you. You are separated. There is no relationship. But John chapter 1:14 tells us how Jesus Christ came in the incarnate flesh and we beheld his glory. Meaning Jesus dwelt among us, a human being who had come to forgive our sins and prepared the disciples to share the good news of his kingdom. So that's what the offering means. When we're talking about this right here, I've given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savior, okay? It's brought to, offered up to God. But what is the other part of the twofold explanation? What does the sacrifice actually entail? Okay, the word used for sacrifice means the act of offering. Okay, we just said that though. Bear with me here. Stay with me. So it means the act of offering. Sensibly, the text says in verse 2, Christ hath loved us in giving himself for us and offering a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. A noun form is given because it describes Christ as the sacrifice being given. I like the wording shown, that which is offered. Not only was Christ brought up on the cross as a lifted offering, but he also was the sacrifice. He wasn't a sacrifice. He wasn't just one of those animals. He was the perfect, pure Lamb of God without blemish or without spot. That's what was offered up and sacrificed. That's why it pleased the Lord. It was pure. It's one thing to say that Jesus Christ is offered up, but again, it's another to say he was offered as a sacrifice. It wasn't some minuscule. No, again, not to belabor. He is the perfect Lamb of God who was offered up. So we know who it's for. We know what the offering was for. With the twofold explanation of what the offering means and what the sacrifice entails. Well, what was the motive? Okay, plan in mind, the God of heaven already knew that man would fall. However, this was to bring him honor and glory through his son's death on the cross. Now, Luke gives us a fantastic account of our Savior's sheer anguish, according to Luke 22, verses 41 through 44. And Christ asked, asked the Father if the cup could be removed. Yet, he knew what needed to occur. Now, Christians, are we willing to allow God, our Father, to have his will and way in our lives? Are you struggling with pride and not trusting the sovereign God to provide for you? Do you battle his righteousness and try to carry a burden alone? Excuse me. Won't you pray to him? Let God have preeminence in your life. He died for you and me. He deserves to receive all the glory we might try to take for our greedy selves. We are selfish indeed. From the day we were born. Now, I'll read this. I'm not going to have you turn here yet. I'll be mentioning Ephesians 4:32 one more time right after this. It says here, "And be kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you." Now, within the context of Paul writing this to this in Ephesians, it can seem to reason that any non-biblical law that they put on themselves, basically under, was being dashed to pieces. Christian, you and I have the wonderful opportunity to display grace and forgiveness as an image bearer. Grace and forgiveness. Okay, falling in his path is hard, very much so. But the blessings that come from choosing gospel humility over arrogant pride shows the character of what a godly Christian is. Okay, it's important to understand that the grace and humility that Christ showed, we must be all the more willing to show it because we are a Christian. Okay, we're following God as your children, as Christ, but there's a reason to it. As a pleasure to our Lord. We serve a God who desires our obedience, yet Christ was again obedient unto death on the cross. God the Father was pleased when his son received baptism by John the Baptist, saying, "This is my son in whom I am well pleased." On the Mount of Transfiguration, the Father also says, "This is my beloved son, hear him." That's Luke 9. Now the point of emphasis is placed on the authority given to God the Son. And not only that, but love and pleasure for the plan of the world salvation. And the prophet Isaiah mentions in Isaiah 53, 10 through 12, the pleasure God took from the sacrifice of his son. There are key words that are found here in verses 10 through 12 of Isaiah 53. Verse 10, it's the word pleased. Verse 11, it's the word satisfied. And verse 12, made intercession. We're pleasing God as we're following God, as your children, as Christ, okay? But we're doing it as a pleasure to our Lord. At the end, again, it's continuing to say, "And walk in love as Christ also have loved us and have given himself for us in offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor." It is found in Matthew's account when Jesus says the two greatest commandments, okay? It's in chapter 22 of Matthew, verses 37 and 39, okay? The first one is found in verse 37. "Love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind." It's the first great commandment. And we have the second one. "Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." Jesus, while in this world, taught the disciples not only to pray, but also being a follower of him means denying yourself and picking up your cross. Christ served the disciples in the upper room and prayed amidst all the chaos that seemed to pervade his fleshly life. Now, in our text today, the words "offering, sacrifice, and sweet-smelling savor" describe how Christ gave himself for us. Okay, now sacrifice and savor have almost the same meaning, but one leads to another. In the verse, it takes a sacrifice that creates a fragrance to become an odor. The word for sacrifice alludes to Christ's testimony. It was a sweet-smelling savor, but savoring later means God approved of the sacrifice of Christ that leads to regeneration. Now, here, Jesus Christ's death on the cross pleased God so that we would be saved from death eternal and be regenerated unto life. Christ perished and defeated death, bringing about the end of eternal death for those who would trust in him for salvation. Well-known theologian and author F.B. Meyer says, "It is indeed a high calling to imitate God and to walk in love after the measure of Christ." Seems like we're on the same wavelength here in the text. But it'd be impossible unless we open our innermost heart to the Holy Spirit. Okay? We must not only sacrifice ourselves for others, but there should be a fragrance in all that we do. An odor of a sweet smell. Interesting. Look how he words that. I find it fascinating that Paul continues his argument on being followers of God by way of understanding the atonement that came by way of Jesus Christ on the death and cross and resurrection. Brief side, not really sidetrack, but furthermore, with Ephesians, as I'm reading through the Gospels and understanding who Paul is, the Pharisee of Pharisees, this man, every time in his books, how he's opening and everything, opens with the Gospel and then backs up the Gospel. Okay, why is he doing that? He's a zealous Christian. He's determined to share truth. He's determined to share what Christ did for him. He wants to share that with everybody else here, and then he backs it up, adds a further theology to it. But he always starts with the Gospel. He always starts with the fact that Christ forgave his sins and saved him. It may be worded indifferently in different letters, but it's still the same message, that Christ died for everyone, and he wanted to share that truth. Okay? We're pleasing the Lord, done out of service. It's also done out of honor. So you probably just have to look over, depending on which Bible you have. Mine's right here. You can turn to Ephesians 4:32. Let's read that verse together real quick. Ephesians 4:32, "And be kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you." The sacrifice pleased God the Father and fulfilled the requirements to bring satisfaction. Within the written text, a command is given from Ephesians 4:32. As we as Christians follow as dear children, we follow as Christ, to please our Lord because we are to forgive as Christ did. Because he forgave us. As an offering for us that brought about forgiveness of our sins, Jesus Christ pleased his Father. That's Romans 3:25. Christian, our countenance and how we forgive one another is most important. Whenever a person offends you, seek to ignore them, not ignore them entirely, but ignore what they said, and display the mercy shown to your soul by God. You're not ignoring their person altogether. You're ignoring the fact that it's essentially an ignorance on their part because they don't know that they're a deceitful person. They don't know they're a sinner. But show, display, imitate the mercy shown to your soul by God. Show that to them. And perhaps, maybe through that, they'll see something differently. When a child honors their parents, it is both to please and obey what they were commanded to do. They honor their father and mother. And the Bible gives us many passages on children and an audience being a son sometimes. That being in Proverbs, Solomon is talking to his son. He always says, my son, numerous times. Now, faith like a child is to love and honor God with your whole heart, walking in complete confidence with the notion that no matter how dire the circumstances, as a Christian walking in faith, we will forgive as Christ forgave, love as Christ, and offer our lives. We'd be willing to offer up our life for others. Beloved, do not leave today without having nailed down that you have either not accepted Christ as your Savior or haven't confessed a current sin in your life. I know it took communion, but again, that's between you and the Lord. Won't you do business with the Lord and ask him to be preeminent in your life? Don't fight against his holiness and fear. God has not given us a spirit of fear. He hath not. We can trust in him and have confidence in him. Follow him as Christ forgave our sins and be a child of God. Today we learn not only to follow God, not only as your children, also as Christ, but it was also pleasing to God. That's how we're doing so, to please God as your children, as Christ, to please our Lord. But how and when it became possible, that's what we also learned about. Now, kids or teens in here, this should encourage you to love your parents and for their sacrifice. And parents, you were reminded of the one who gave you the wonderful physical representation of God's love to show to your kids. Here's a quote from John Wycliffe, well-known preacher, evangelist. Just as little children learn to do things by imitating their parents, so we are to be imitators of God. Amen. Due to the fact that we live in a dying world that succumbs to its own lust more often than not, it is all the more paramount for us as Christians in the local church to follow God. Again, Romans 12, 1 through 2. It tells us that not only is it reasonable to give ourselves and our bodies for life, but also not to be conformed to the world. We are to be renewed in the image of Christ. Following him would mean to laying down all else to fulfill this command. Friends, are you following God? Are you? Are you his dear child today? Are your actions a sweet Savior sacrificing for those in your life? Choose to follow God and give your soul strength and mind and desires to the one who gave himself so that this would even be possible. Choose to follow God, Christian, in the church. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much again for this morning and the opportunity to be in your word and to know what it means to be followers of you. Mainly because you've forgiven us of our sins. For Christ's sake, forgiven us. God, I pray that we would want to follow as your children, that we would want to follow after you in faith. God, I just pray for this invitation time, that if there is anyone in this room who's not accepted you as their personal Savior, that they would do so. But also for the Christian, that maybe it's time for them, if they would, on their own will, maybe either in their seat or now, to the altar, that they would commit to you both their life and just willingness to obey. We commit this invitation and time to you. In your name we pray. Amen.
Thank you, Alan. Amen. I'd rather have Jesus. Let's all stand, please. As we sing, I'd rather have Jesus.